On a cold winter night in 1961, I ought to really qualify that because that was a California night. I thought it was cold anyway. I said goodbye to my soon-to-be wife and pointed my board on the way home. And my thoughts were very pleasant. As you might expect, I was in good spirits. But as I proceeded home, a body lying in the street in the beams of my headlights suddenly ended all of that. Questions ran through my mind. What was he doing laying half in the gutter and half on the curb? Maybe he'd had a seizure. Or possibly had been hit and run. Or a mugging. Or possibly he was a mugger himself feigning that he was hurt. And so what to do? And as I quickly looked at the situation, I saw there was a liquor store around the corner. And so I sped around the corner in my car, jumped out of my car, my heart pounding, ran into the liquor store. And there through acrid smoke, the kind of smoke you get when you burn newspapers, I discovered that I was looking at the wrong end of a .38 pistol in the hands of a young, wide-eyed teenager. Well, I think I remember saying something like, "Don't shoot." And then indicated that there was a body lying out in the street. And I do remember this, that very slowly, like someone who was in shock, he said, "Good, I got him." And as we stood there, an unbelievable picture loomed out through the still smoke. Bottles, broken bottles, gurgling their contents on the floor, mixing with the blood on the floor. The windows blown out of the store, perfect dime holes in the door of the store, wadding from shotgun shells on the floor. Two clerks who had seconds before been in white shirts, increasingly covered with blood. The birdshot in their glasses indicate they'd been sprayed with a shotgun. And it's fixed in my mind, but the thing that I remember most of all was the bitter moaning of a dying young man. Because as we went out into the street and the clerk put the gun to his head and cocked it, and we turned him over, we discovered 5 round holes in his back. And what I remember is that on the verge of eternity, his lips poured forth the fullness of his heart, and the fullness of his heart was a litany of curses and hatred towards God and mankind. And at death, here was a young man miserably estranged from God. And very often it is true that at the time of death, it is revealed what we are. Sometimes at that moment, that existential moment, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes people, through their lips, reveal the truth. That is the way it was with the famous French philosopher and cynic Voltaire, who during his life would refer to Jesus Christ as that wretch. And said, he would often boast, saying, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." The truth came out in the moment of death when he said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell, and you shall go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." What his nurse said were his final words. But sometimes death reveals beauty. John Wesley, terminating, was, as Wesley would be sure to do, giving advice and counsel to those around, repeated, "The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. Farewell. He went to be with the Lord. Adoniram Judson, the great American missionary to Burma, in intense suffering, at the time of death, managed to say, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." And then Jonathan Edwards, the consummate Puritan, dying of smallpox in Princeton, New Jersey, set his affairs in order and in his fever bid his daughter goodbye and then said, "Now, where is Jesus, my never-failing friend?" So death often reveals where we are. And it certainly will ultimately when we stand before our Maker and our Judge. And so this morning, as we come to a passage of death, the final day in the life of Stephen, we come to a passage where we see how Stephen lived, what he said, and how he died. The final day of Stephen's life. And of course, as we examine this, we're going to see that it is a heart that beat with Christ right up to the last. Specifically, he lived his final day as Christ would have lived it. He spoke as Christ would have spoke on his final day. And he died as Christ would have. Beautifully, Stephen's name, Stephanos in the Greek, means a crown or a garland, the kind that would be given to a civic leader in Greek days, or perhaps the crown of glory at an Olympic game. And it is beautiful that the first martyr of the Christian church, the first to receive the martyr's crown, was named Stephen. Crown. Stephen shows us how to live, and he shows us how to die. And it's profitable for us to look at this time of life because it reveals, it causes us to sort through where we are. And so as we go through this, this can be very profitable to us as we see Stephen finally this morning breathe his last breath. Now the story. First of all, our first section of what we're going to look at, Stephen lived as Christ would have lived his last day. Now, Stephen was a man who shared Christ's gracious nature. And in the introduction to our account this morning, in verse 8 of chapter 6, we have these words of introduction. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." First of all, like Christ, we see that he was full of grace. Now, in our New Testaments, grace generally refers to God's unmerited favor given to us through Christ. That's generally how we think of it. God's riches at Christ's expense, some say. And this is what Stephen was like. God's grace, his unlimited, unmerited favor, went out through Stephen's life. But to say that Stephen was full of grace means even more than that. Because the word grace in pre-Christian times would sometimes refer to the charm of a woman or the grace of speech. And so that word, before it was infused with other meaning in the New Testament, was a word which suggested beauty and symmetry and rhythm and elegance and loveliness. So to say that Stephen was full of grace was not only to say that his life was a channel of God's unmerited favor to others, but that his life possessed a charm of character that made itself known to others who didn't even understand its source. And we find that, I think, in the last verse of chapter 6, where we have a Sanhedrin. "And fixing their eyes on him," that is the Sanhedrin, "all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Through grace, Stephen possessed not only the overflowing grace of Christ, but he possessed a winsomeness and charm because he was like Jesus. He shared Jesus' life on the final day of his life. And God's grace can do the same for us. John Wesley made a humorous remark, and I don't think he made too many of them, so we ought to listen to this. One of the advantages of the grace of God is that it makes a man a gentleman without him going to a dancing teacher. And what Wesley meant by that is that grace makes us nice and attractive and winsome. That grace doesn't just pay for our sins, but grace changes our lives. And so when we look at this and see this superb young man on the final day of his life, what a way to go. Full of grace, winsome. Christ has changed his life. Others could see it. Others wanted it. Final day of Stephen's life also revealed a life that shared Christ's power. Verse 8 again. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. If you were to flip over to Acts 2:22, you'd find almost the same description of Jesus. Now, he had power. He had power to dish it out. When we look at the seventh chapter, as we summarize it, he gave the Sanhedrin all those stuffed shirts and unbelievable tongue lashing. I don't think they could believe it. He had power to dish it out, but he also had power to take it. And when he is finally, at the end of chapter 7, being torn from limb to limb, he doesn't revile. He doesn't threaten revenge. There's no self-defense. He stands tall, even on his knees, just like Jesus before him. He lived a life just like Jesus the final day, full of Christ's grace, full of Christ's power. He had the power not only to do what he ought to do, but to be what he ought to be. And then he shared in Christ's wisdom. If you look at verse 10, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Sometimes in the Scriptures, wisdom can be taken differently from different contexts, but here the idea is essentially insight. It's like in Paul's Ephesian prayer when he says that he prays that God would grant them the spirit of revelation and wisdom in Ephesians 1:17, that he's got insight and understanding. Tremendous quality we all need. And so here we have Stephen, Stephanos, crowned with grace and power and wisdom, ready to receive the martyr's crown on the final day of his life. And with all of this, not only sharing these qualities with Christ, he also shared Christ's rejection. Look at verses 11 through 14. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, 'This Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.'" Now, the aroma of death permeates the passage. As far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, he's already in the cemetery. See, Stephen was one of those seven Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jews that were not born in the Holy Land, who had been chosen to wait tables. And the Hellenistic synagogues were not well regarded by the general populace. They didn't want anyone making waves. And so a Hellenistic synagogue delivered Stephen over to the council. Moreover, they had trumped up charges of blasphemy. They distorted the intent, in reality, what Stephen was saying. And then he was brought before the council, the same council that had sentenced Christ to death, the same council presided over by the same high priest. And so, at this time, Stephen was as good as dead, just being brought before the council. And I think that Stephen knew that. And that's what makes this whole passage so heroic. That we have a supreme hero here in Stephen. We need to keep that in the back of our minds. Well, the Sanhedrin, after hearing the charges to their satisfaction, were finally ready. And so the presiding priest, the high priest, says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Are these things so?" And so Stephen took a breath, and then he gave one of the most amazing sermons ever delivered. Amazing because he was a layman. Amazing to me because he had no notes. Amazing in its power. Stephen knew his Bible. He knew his Bible characters. He knew his Bible history. And so, as he stood tall before the council, this is what he did. He attacked the three popular pillars of Judaism of the day. He attacked the land, the law, and the temple. Three sacred cows, one by one, and when he's through, all the cows are down. The first sacred cow was the land. And he attacks this in verses 2 through 36. You see, popular opinion had it that if you were dwelling in the land, you had secured for yourself special privileges, that God would perform a special act of saving work for those living on the real estate of Palestine. God's favor's on the land, we live in the land, therefore we're in. The result was an unhealthy veneration of the land, which excluded, for those that really took that seriously, a serious consideration of Christ. And so Stephen says they're wrong. And he says you're wrong for three reasons. You're wrong because it wasn't true for Abraham, it wasn't true for the 12 patriarchs, and it wasn't true for Moses. If you look at verse 2, he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Don't you see, brethren, that God specially encountered Abraham when he wasn't living in the land? Verses 4 and 5, he makes a similar point. "Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran," that is Abraham, "and from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you're now living, and he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground." God blessed Abraham even though he didn't dwell in the ground. Land isn't going to do it. Just won't work, folks. The same is true of the 12 patriarchs. God blessed them when they were down in Egypt through Joseph, and all they owned was a burial plot. And then Moses is the example par excellence, because you see, Moses was raised in Egypt, outside the promised land. He matured in Midian. God met him by Mount Sinai, called it holy ground because holy ground is where God meets you. And then the major miracles in Israel were done in the Red Sea and in Egypt and in the desert. The land doesn't do it. So one cow down, two to go. The next sacred cow was the exaltation and veneration of the law and Moses. And he attacks this by quoting an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 18:15, he quotes it in verse 37, where Moses predicted that God would raise up for the Jews, quote, "a prophet like me from your brethren." Point being, that Moses said there's going to be another one like me, therefore you can't limit all of your thought about salvation to the law and Moses. And besides, he goes on to explain in verses 39 and 40, you rejected it anyway historically. So, you've never obeyed the law, so don't rest on the law. And then, the next cow was the temple. It was considered to be the apex of revealed religion. Their reasoning was, God has to be with us. We have the temple. And his answer to that is found in verses 48 through 49, where he quotes Isaiah 66. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So, the arguments don't work. Three cows down. Gentlemen, Sanhedrin, rulers of Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, hangers-on, you think that because you possess the land and the law and the temple, you're in, when you're absolutely wrong, dead wrong. Now, if we wonder what that has to do with us, on January 10th, 1982, the answer is quite a bit. The land? What does that mean to us? See, it's very possible to imagine that since we live in a privileged community where God has called many to do great things for Him, and we have a great history of saints before us that are living here, that somehow will inherit the blessing. Not so, Stephen would say to us. The law? Very possible, just like the Jews, to make a fetish out of our Bibles, to mark our Bibles in the proper places and to thumb them piously and to carry them till they look worn when in fact we've never interacted with the contents. That's what Stephen would say. The temple? It might be tempting to suppose that sitting in an edifice where God has chosen sometimes to meet His people, that our association with it will bring the same type of experience to us. See, it's possible to have all of these things, the locus, the building, the word, and to be utterly and pitifully and completely damned and lost, to be within an inch of heaven and go to hell. And it's very possible to fool everyone, to be self-deceived because we have these things, to fool yourself, fool a preacher, one day have the preacher preach your funeral and put you in heaven when you're actually in the other place. Well, back to Stephen. He's been making his point, and he doesn't want anyone to miss it, and so the whole thing accelerates here, and if he was hot before, he's hot now, and he gets very directive. It's very directive when the preacher stops saying we and he starts saying you. And this is a you passage, verses 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become now. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. I think he's gotten a little strident, a little carried away, don't you? It's like when Whitfield was preaching in a New England church. He preached almost every weeknight consecutively on the theme, you must be born again. This was in church. And finally, the elders of the church came for him and said, why are you preaching night after night, you must be born again? And Whitfield said, because you must be born again. And much of the same spirit is here. Why is Stephen saying this? Because they need the message. And so Stephen literally preaches his own funeral message. And he is standing tall. He lived as Christ would. He spoke as Christ would. And now he dies like Christ. The Sanhedrin went berserk. Verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, you know you're in trouble when a good portion of your congregation is asleep. You know that's not a good sign. You know you're in trouble if there is a uniform frown. But you know you're really in trouble when they're grinding their teeth while you're preaching. And he was in big trouble. They didn't even let him finish the sermon. Verses 59, 57 and following give the account. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. These dignified, detached aristocrats descended upon Stephen in mass, the Sanhedrin, and lynched him. That's what it was. It was a lynch mob. It was absolutely illegal. The scholars say that they got away with it because Pilate was not on very good political ground. And it was brutal. They followed the normal course when they took him outside of the city. Two witnesses again rehearsed their charges. And then it was the witness's privilege to cast him down. And according to the Mishnah, it had to be 12 feet down somewhere. And then they tossed huge rocks and boulders on him and then finished the job with everyone gathering together, throwing stones upon him. Frederick Buechner describes it this way: stoning somebody to death, even somebody as young and healthy as Stephen, isn't easy. You don't get the job done with the first few rocks. And even after you've got the man down, it's a long, hot business. To prepare themselves for the workout, they stripped to the waist and got somebody to keep an eye on their things till they were through. The man that they got was a fire-breathing, young, arch-conservative Jew named Saul, who was there because he thoroughly approved of what they were doing. Now that was a terrible death. But there is a terrible beauty along with it. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You think that he really saw it? I think if we believe Scripture, that he had to see it. He saw Jesus like the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What is so beautiful is that the Scriptures uniformly portray Jesus as seated at the right hand of God. But here he is standing, and that's the beauty of it. Christ comes to his feet for the first martyr. He suffers with him. He welcomes him home. And Stephen sees it. The terrible beauty here. He describes Jesus as the Son of Man. That is the name of the incarnation. Stephen, the martyr, recognized the martyred, exalted body of Christ. He knew Jesus felt with him, that he was experiencing with him the beauty of Stephen's death. And Stephen lived the last day of his life like Christ, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, and he died that way. We see this in 59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Almost the same words that Jesus had said at his death, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Overflowing grace and power and wisdom, and it continues on in 60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Just like Jesus, he prayed for his executioners. Overflowing grace, unmerited, unending love to his persecutors. Power, Christ's power not only to do, but to be what he ought, was based on divinely given wisdom. Perception. He heeded not reviling tones, nor sold his heart to idle moans, though cursed and scorned and bruised with stones. But looking upward, full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him on the face. See, death will ultimately reveal what we are. The final day of Stephen's life revealed his life for all to see. He lived his last hours as Christ would. He spoke his last words as Christ would. He died like Christ, and he stood tall. And I think the question that we would ask is, where do we stand if the Spirit was to write our history today? What would he write? Another question is, was it worth it? I think Stephen would agree. I think he'd say yes. Perhaps he would say, I saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It was worth it. Perhaps he would say in comfort to us, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. Was it worth it? I think the Apostle Paul would agree, because the memory of Stephen is what haunted the Apostle Paul to the throne of grace. We read in the 26th chapter of Acts that Jesus said on the Damascus road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And it was, because Stephen's death was always there, always nudging him, always goading him toward the throne of grace. It is a story of standing tall, a great example to us, and that is all. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you preserved the final day of a great young man's life for us to see. It brings us encounter with the fundamental issues of life in our Christianity. God, may we live our life like Jesus, speak the words of Jesus, and die like Jesus. It is a supreme example. Help us to move in that direction, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.